Don't know if you spoke to Jude today. If you spoke to our Jude, you probably have worked out that it's his birthday. And he'll probably have told you what he got for his main present, because he's told everybody he's met so far. He was expecting a cheapo little game from Toy Master that basically put a cream pie in your face. What he got was an Xbox. Now, why am I telling you that? I'm telling you that because I want you to really appreciate that I am now officially a bad parent who lets my parenting be done by computer games. That's true, but that's not why I'm telling it you. Because I saw this morning perfectly illustrated something that we're going to be thinking about through these chapters. The fact that what you expect to happen often completely conditions your response to what you actually get. Because if you expect something great, you get something great, that's just fine. If you expect something great and you get something that doesn't feel quite as great, you're disappointed. If you expect something rubbish and you get something great, you feel great. And that's something of what we're going to see as we zero in on these encounters Jesus has in these chapters. Unless we expect the right thing, we're going to be probably disappointed with how life looks and feels. And it's particularly true of these people that Jesus is speaking to in that passage that we read, isn't it? Because they were expecting something, especially John, was expecting something very clearly of the Messiah. They had a view in their heads of what the Messiah was going to be. And as we'll see, it didn't seem that Jesus was really living up to that. But it's the same for us. Because so often we've bought a perhaps Western materialistic view of life. And that affects our expectations of and our reactions to the reality of the Christian life. Perhaps we need to slow down, go back to the beginnings, and appreciate more of the reality of what Jesus says the Christian life is all about. Because it's nowhere more true here than in these verses. Some of us have perhaps been in backgrounds where expressing doubts is frowned upon. Where finding the Christian life difficult at any point, or just finding life difficult, it is seen as something of a weakness or an abdication of duty. Where those at the top never seem to struggle with getting on with it in the face of difficult circumstances. Perhaps we've seen that in leaders in the past. That the opposition is just dealt with. Well, we pray that's not true of any of us at Hope, because we want to be realistic about the Christian life. We want to affirm that the Christian life is one of joy and peace and fellowship with the Lord and with his people. And we want to take seriously, we want to think carefully about what Jesus calls us to, when, as we thought this morning, he calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow him. So we're asking tonight, as we start this short series, do you really believe that faith is easy? Do you really believe that faith is easy? Well, we're going to ask two questions, and we're going to see one wonderful truth. So let's ask a question firstly. Is it hard to believe? Which is a great question to ask, isn't it, on April the 3rd? Because we've still got all fresh in our memories that one day of the year where people actually question what they see on the internet. The rest of the year, everybody just believes Wikipedia. And then they go on April the 1st and people actually think to question. Well, I tell you the most unbelievable story I heard this week on April the 1st. It wasn't even an April Fool. Did you see it on Look North or in the Examiner? Camelot was in Outlane. because the Romans called it Camelot or something. Well, despite the fact that King Arthur, if he even existed, was a Briton and probably lived in Wales or Cornwall or somewhere like that, and the fact that it was Saxons and Vikings around here, and that Camelot probably never existed, it's quite plausible. It's just too hard to believe. It's just too daft. It's a guy who's made some, it seems to me, some big claims so that he can get on the telly and sell his book. But for many people, perhaps even for some of us here, but especially for many people in our society, that's true of the Bible's claims about Jesus. And unless we recognise that we ourselves sometimes find these truths really hard to believe, we've missed the point. Because if you've never really wondered, could this really be true, have you ever thought about it carefully enough? Have you ever thought about how outrageous these claims are? How outrageous God's grace is? Because often as we live in the world in which we live, our circumstances, the world around us, tempt us to think otherwise, don't they? Perhaps it's in our personal circumstances, as we experience grief and loss, uncertainty, depression, just plain doubt. We start to ask questions, could God really love me enough when I'm going through this? Could Jesus really have come to save me only to take me through this? Can Jesus really be that satisfying when I feel so, so low? Or perhaps we look more widely away from ourselves and we see a society that really is dissolving, where Christianity is declining, where there are less than 0.5% evangelical Christians in our county, where the world is a terrifying place to be. We start to ask ourselves, can Jesus really be in charge? How can he let this happen? How can he allow such assaults on his name and so many people to go to hell? How can he expect us to carry on in the teeth of such opposition? If the gospel really does save people, why are we not seeing more people saved? If Jesus is really victorious, how can we live in such a dark world? If you've never asked that question in any shape or form, have you ever really thought about him? And perhaps we often do it not just intellectually, as we think through the outrageousness of Jesus' claims to be God incarnate. We don't just do it intellectually, but we do it functionally, practically in our lives as well. When we feel down, how often do we doubt that Jesus really is more satisfying than shopping, or food, or sex, or TV, or money, or success, or beer? We might not think that intellectually in our heads, but our actions show that functionally we often believe it. Because new clothes and shoes do cheer us up. Food does taste gorgeous. And success and the praise of others feels amazing because what we feel seems real. If you've not experienced that in real life, maybe you've had an experience as I had recently. I fell back asleep one morning and I woke up. I started having a dream where something horrendous happened. I got really angry, and in my dream I kicked a bag against the wall. And I woke up because in my dreaming, I'd kicked the cover off myself. I was told the other day that I actually kicked my wife in bed as well as I was dreaming. Because dreams just seem so real. And what we feel seems real. And it's so similar to John the Baptist here. He'd been rock solid, hadn't he, in those early chapters. As he'd stood out in the desert, as he'd wandered around eating blooming locusts and honey and dressed in camel hair, with everybody going, look at that stinky fella who lives in the desert. He'd been rock solid in his belief that Jesus was the Messiah. But now, his circumstances and the circumstances of the nation seem to be giving the lie to that. Here's John. He's in prison for confronting Herod about his taking his brother's wife. He's in a horrible prison out in the desert. He's soon, although he doesn't know it, to lose his head for it. Isn't the Messiah coming to be the real king of the Jews? To stop this sort of nonsense? Can Jesus really be the Messiah in the circumstances John's in the circumstances where the Romans and Herod are still in charge? Imagine John there down in his dungeon. News is trickling in that Jesus is doing these amazing things, the miracles and what have you. But John's still in prison. Herod and the Romans are still in charge. There's no news that Jesus is really doing anything to sort it out. He doesn't even have seemed to have been to Jerusalem. He's just wandering around Galilee, which is a bit like walking around Halifax or Bradford or somewhere. You know, it's not an impressive place. John had made this straight path. He told the people the axe was laid at the root of the tree. Judgment was coming. He told the people that Jesus had a winnowing fork in his hand. He was going to separate the wheat from the chaff. Judgment was coming. Freedom was coming. And now as John sits in his dungeon, he thinks, where are they? He must have been devastated. What he could see with his own eyes and through hearing the news seemed to give the lie to what he thought he believed. Faith in Jesus as the Messiah suddenly seemed hard, as it often does for us, if we're honest. But look at what John does. He takes his doubts and he sends them to the only place where he can find real answers. To Jesus. We get that, don't we? He sends his disciples at verse 2 to ask the question, when I've not seen the truth of the day of the Lord's vengeance, when I've not seen the freeing of the captives, are you the one? And what does Jesus say? Verses 4 to 6. He says, look at the evidence and look at all of it. Lift your eyes away from the dungeon and look at what is happening. John was looking at the evidence of his immediate circumstances, and that made faith hard. Jesus says you've got to look wider than that. What you feel really is not always what is real. Because Jesus wants John to see, verses 4 to 6, that through him, through Jesus, Isaiah 61 really is coming true. Maybe not in the sense John initially imagined. It seems the day of the Lord's vengeance, the day of judgment, has been postponed a while. Why? There at the end of verse 5, so that the good news might be preached to the poor. Because Jesus is bringing the gospel of God's grace in himself. He doesn't say it here, but we all know he is coming to bring that day of vengeance, that day of judgment, when he returns again. But for now, he says, it is true. All God's prophecies about me are true. The gospel is being preached. In effect, Jesus is saying here to John, look, doubt is normal. Especially when we base it on our own standards and plans. And fail to take into account the full scope of God's plans in Jesus. But when we lift our eyes and look at Jesus and see the truth of him, we can see that God is always sovereign, always at work, and always good. Because he has sent Jesus to rescue his people, to remake the world. Jesus says, when it's hard to believe, look at me. And when it's hard to see Jesus, because the circumstances of your life and the world crowd him out, look to the place where we see him most clearly. Look to the cross. Where verses 4 to 6. Jesus could not see God. He could not stand before God. He was cast out of society like a leper because of the sin that was upon him. When he could not hear his father's voice. When he was laid in the dust of death. And all he heard during those three dark hours was the wages of sin is death. As he took on our sinful poverty. Also that you might see God. And stand before him in Jesus' righteousness. That you might be cleaned of your sinful impurity. And brought into the family of God. Hear the Father's voice proclaim your righteousness. In union with Jesus. That you might have life in his name. And know the riches of Christ in the power of the gospel. Jesus says, this is some big stuff. Believing is often hard, but it's worth it because it's true. It's worth it because Jesus is. But then as Jesus goes on after John's disciples have returned to John, he brings us another question. Because Jesus is saying, even when we look to him, trust in him, follow him, another question can surface, and it's this. Is it hard to be a believer? Is it hard to be a believer? I don't know if you remember that great film, Cool Runnings, about the Jamaican bobsled team. And there they are, these Jamaican sprinters, who can't run on ice and have never been out of anywhere apart from Jamaica. And they're freezing. And they go to the Olympics and they end up in a bar brawl. And what does Yul Brynner, don't ask me why they called him that, what does he say to the young lad about why the people at the Olympics hate them? He said, we're different. People are always afraid of what's different. It was true for those Jamaican bobsleighers. It's true for us. Because if we are people who believe despite the circumstances, we will face the opposition of the world. We will face charges that we're irrational and stupid and should be mocked. That we're ridiculous and out of touch. That we're ignorant and bigoted. Look at the fact that quality broadsheets, if we can call that anymore, ran articles saying that Dan Walker couldn't present BBC Breakfast because he's a Christian. And he might not be able to interview an atheist objectively. Doesn't make sense even on the surface of it. But it's ridiculous, but we kind of think that's new. Something that's come in with postmodernism. Something that's come in with the drive for same-sex marriage. Jesus says here, it's not new. It's always been the case. It's true of his generation as well. Look at verses 16 to 19. Jesus says, to what can I compare this generation? They're like little children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. These are people, little children sat having a mock wedding. And the girls perhaps sing a cheerful tune. And the lads refuse to dance. As always happens at children's discos, as we know. And then the lads sing a miserable tune. That's what we do. And the girls say, no, wait, we want to be happy. Clear off. Jesus is using that illustration to say, people didn't like John, they didn't like Jesus. Why? Because they didn't dance to their tune. Their agenda was so completely different to everyone else around them. They followed the Father's agenda and not the one of self-righteous people who knew everything and didn't want anyone to rock their nice, steady, religious boat. Don't know if you read or heard David Cameron's Easter message, as he told us again that we're a Christian country and then brought out a list of Christian virtues, which just happened to be virtues of Islam and Judaism and Sikhism and humanism and everything else. Because Jesus is saying exactly the same here. He's saying, as long as your values fit in with everybody else, you'll be fine. And society will love you. Jesus says, that's the way it's always been. And will always be. It's because people really are afraid of what's different. If you dare to go against society and put your hope in Jesus, even when it's hard, it will challenge safe, tidy thoughts, and you will be viewed with suspicion. It's true of us all. We all do it, don't we? People who think differently to us are just odd. Someone said to me the other week, I love your sermons because you think backwards. Because we can't somehow get that people can think differently to us. We got it right. But Jesus says, look, the gospel is going forward. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. The gospel is going forward. People will be saved. God's promise will not be thwarted. Jesus always wins. But as the gospel goes forward, that second half of the verse there, it means people are always going to be against it. People are always going to fight against the advance of the gospel. Think about it here from John's perspective. Despite his prophecies, the Messiah has not swiftly and decisively conquered the kingdom's enemies. On the contrary, the more the kingdom advances, the stronger the opposition becomes. And the fiercest assaults on Jesus are still yet to come. You know, this opposition is going to get worse, isn't it? They're not just going to start calling him names. They're going to crucify him. The fiercest assaults on the Messiah is still to come. But so is his greatest victory. As he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Wicked men might be forcefully laying hold of the kingdom. Wicked men and society might be attacking us as we put our hope in Jesus, but they will ultimately fail. Which leaves us in our lives when it's hard to be a believer with two questions. Is your life and your attitude, as you put your hope in Jesus, as you put your faith in Jesus, despite what the circumstances and the world around you tells you, is your life different enough? And your attitude and your desires different enough for anyone around you to notice and therefore make it hard for you to be a believer? To what extent are you just falling into step with the culture on so much of what you want in your life, on so much of what you want for your family's lives, for your children's lives? Are your dreams and desires pretty much the same as everybody else around you? Because Jesus and John's desires, attitudes, priorities were completely at odds with the culture around them. If you don't face at least some opposition in your life, perhaps you need to ask why. If it's easy to be a Christian, perhaps you need to ask why. It doesn't mean we need to be happy about this fact that it's hard. We don't want to think that it's a good thing for people to be offended. It doesn't mean we have to be aggressive about it. But as we get on with our lives, quietly loving God and neighbour, if people don't notice the difference in our attitudes, in our dreams, in our desires, in the peace and joy we have, we've got to ask the question if we're quite as radical as John and Jesus. Whether we're really believing despite the circumstances. And the second question we've all got to ask ourselves is are we ducking out of following Jesus this radically? Because fitting in with those around us is too important to us. Is it more important than Jesus? Is it hard to be a believer? Because if it's not, we find ourselves in a very different place to John and to Jesus. So it's often hard to believe. It's often hard to be a believer. But then thirdly and finally, the truth is that the truth sets us free to believe. Because it's not easy to carry on when circumstances seem to point the opposite way. It's not easy to carry on when we're mocked and ridiculed. Whenever you turn on the TV, there's somebody having a go at Christians. But it is true, and it is worth it. And we see the reality of that, don't we, tonight as we come to the table. As we taste the realities of grace, we know that it is real. That Jesus really is who he says he is. Because as we come to the table, our eyes are turned to the cross. And we see the reality of who Jesus is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as Jesus meets us spiritually in the supper, we know that it is worth it, whatever the opposition. It's worth it because he is. Because we're loved and adopted and valued more by our Heavenly Father than we could ever hope to be by anyone else on earth. His good opinion is worth far more than that of any society. And in Jesus, his good opinion, his love, his grace is ours. He loves us in the same way he does Jesus. He lavishes his grace upon us. His spirit testifies that we are children of God. And we know the truth that Jesus sticks closer than a brother. So when it's hard to believe, do what Jesus told John to. Look at the evidence. The evidence of the God-man hung in your place. And standing, risen and victorious, and now seated at the right hand of the Father on high. See that the gospel is preached to the poor and the gospel is forcefully advancing. And when it's hard to be a believer, when the opposition seems too much, when other things seem too satisfying, ask yourself this question. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Only God's love in Jesus is worth it, no matter how you feel. Only he brings real life, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel, that we are free in Jesus. Free to put our hope and our trust and our faith in him. Free to believe no matter what. Because Jesus has lived and died and risen again and is now seated at your right hand. Holy Spirit, would you give us grace to put our faith in him, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.